Thank you so much, Ian. Do keep that open. In fact, why not turn back a page to chapter 26, for that's where we start. And thank you for bearing with us so far with a slightly extended programme this morning. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you so much for the opportunity to hear your word. And Lord, now that we've heard it, we pray that you would help us to understand it. Lord, please do this in Jesus' name and to his glory. Amen. Well, one of my favourite quotes from the Blackadder comedy series is when the cynical butler, who's facing grave danger, rather than stand with his master, tells his sidekick, Baldric, "When the going gets tough, the tough hide under the table." I wonder what you do when the going gets tough. Since King David went on the run, there have been many escapades and excitements to read about. King Saul has been told by the prophet Samuel that the kingdom's been taken away from him and given to another. And meanwhile, young David, anointed by Samuel to be the next king, goes from strength to strength. Everything seemed to go well, and his popularity skyrocketed. Jealous and bitter, Saul tried to kill David again and again, subtly and not so subtly, until David had to go on the run. Was this really God's plan? I bet you've asked that before of things that have gone on. At times, David must have felt weak. He must have felt lonely. He certainly feared for his life. But God is merciful, and David survives. And God sends comforters. Do you remember? In the person of his son, actually, King's son Jonathan. And their nasty Nabal's wife, the godly and wise Abigail. And they came alongside David to encourage him, to remind him of God's promises and God's care. And it's so valuable, isn't it, to have Christian friends here among us this morning who draw alongside us when we're struggling and bring us God's comfort and his truth. And in chapter 26 today, once again, David's being pursued by Saul. And once again, David has a chance to take Saul's life. The first time that had happened was in chapter 24. Do you remember? It'd been an accident. Saul had happened to choose David's cave to relieve himself. He went to the toilet and there was David and thought, "Ooh, I can kill Saul." And his men encouraged him to do so. But he didn't. But this time, David's actions are intentional. You get the feeling he's pretty fed up, weary of being on the run. And he and Abishai, one of his loyal men, creep into the enemy camp where Saul is surrounded by 3,000 of his men and his bodyguards are near him. And next to the king's head, they find his spear thrust into the ground. And once again, David is tempted by his men to kill Saul. There and then. It must have been so tempting. So Hollywood, to bring the whole thing, the whole sorry episode to an end. Just like Jesus when he was tempted in the wilderness by Satan, as Steve mentioned the other day, when he offered pain-free inheritance of the kingdoms of the world in exchange for Jesus' worship. You won't need to go to the cross. Just worship me. But once again, David knows he cannot strike his hand against the Lord's anointed. Besides, it would force the hand of the Lord, as David's reply in verse 10 of chapter 26. Rather than trust the Lord to dispatch Saul as and when he desires, that's what he's going to do. It might be in battle, it might be by the Lord's hand or natural causes, but he must trust the Lord to do it in his timing. And perhaps this is something he's learned from Abigail last week. Do you remember that wonderful speech she made, reminding David of the Lord's dealings with his enemies, with Goliath, no least, and petitioned David that he would be installed as king without guilt, without the shedding of the blood, without cause. Unable to totally trust the knee-jerk violence of his companion Abishai, David removes the spear himself, and along with the water jug, they make their way out of the camp. David is trusting in the Lord to bring about his purposes in his good way. And also we see the Lord taking good care of David. In verse 12, he places Saul and the troops in a deep sleep, a little bit like that of Jonah and Moses and Abraham. So no one wakes up to challenge David and Abishai. David, tired and weakened by years on the run, must have been so encouraged by that, by the Lord's protection and purpose. And I'm sure most of us here want to be those who trust in the Lord to bring about his purposes in his good way. But life can be a cause of struggle, and we can struggle to trust him with our lives. But the Lord promises never to leave us, his people, those who trust in Christ. And that promise is written in his blood. He may well deal with this differently to how he deals with David. We may not face the same protection as David, but we take note of God's character laid out in these accounts. His good, he is good, and his love for you endures. Anyway, David takes his position on the other side of the valley. He tells Saul how close he came to death, and once again, Saul goes through the "my son" routine. "Oh, I'm so sorry. Let's be friends." But David isn't buying it anymore. He's not interested, and he presses home the injustice of Saul and appeals to God's hand to bring about the right outcome. It's very ominous. He's no longer interested in appeasing Saul. For David, the Lord is his only hope. The Lord. And whatever you and I face, however terrible it might be, however much we might blame God for it, the Lord is our only hope in life and in death. Look at verse 24 of chapter 26. There is no better prayer. "As surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble." It's a wonderful prayer for the Christian to pray as we face life's rocky road. Saul and David will never see each other again. But as we continue on to the next, to the end of this book of 1 Samuel, we'll note that the author is often comparing David to Saul. And this morning we're going to take particular note of their faith or lack of faith, what or who they trust in. We've already seen in this chapter that despite the immense pressure on David, he continues to trust in God. But look what happens at the beginning of chapter 27. David wobbles in his faith. But that shouldn't discourage us. That should encourage us. As God's man, David, he displays the same sort of weaknesses that we have. The same foibles. The same doubts. Because no sooner has God brought him out of the camp of Saul than in verse 1 of chapter 27, David is plunging into despair. Saul will not relent in his pursuit of David and will one day kill him, says David. I'm sure of it. But he's forgetting something, isn't he? He's forgetting that the Lord has protected him, that the Lord has promised him the throne. And those encouraging words of Jonathan and Abigail, that he will inherit the crown one day. But under severe pressure, his trust in God weakens. So rather than continue this cat and mouse existence, David says, I'm going to go over to the enemy, to the Philistines. And you can understand why. Saul will not pursue David there, so the men and their families can rest. But in the cold light of day, David looked to the Philistines rather than the Lord for his security. That's dangerous, isn't it? He goes over to the dark side, as it were. But that is a common reaction, isn't it, among us when we face trouble. Rather than rest in the everlasting arms of the Lord, praying that prayer of the previous chapter that I just prayed, that he would count us precious and deliver us from these troubles. We don't do that so often. We do something else. We go to Philistine. And we go there for comfort, for support. And I don't know what the Philistines are in your life. It might be any manner of things, a hobby or a relationship, a particular sin, maybe your work. Whatever it is, it replaces our trust in the Lord. And did you notice in chapter 27, verse 1, David thought to himself. Literally, he spoke to his own heart about getting safe in Philistine. So he preached a false gospel to himself. And as is the case, when you do this, you end up believing what you're telling yourself. It determines his actions. It's a self-fulfilling prophecy. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm forever preaching false doctrine to myself. When I went through those darker times last year, I was very persuasive in my inner dialogue. Negative thoughts led quite easily to even more negative thoughts, and so on. We start to believe that inner dialogue. And interestingly, there's a well-used and often helpful psychological device called some of you will know this, the cognitive behavioral therapy, where you learn to change your internal negative dialogue into a positive one, or at least you derail it. So if I'm thinking, and this is an extreme example, I'm rubbish and everyone hates me, I'm actually to say to myself, I'm having the thought that I'm rubbish and everyone hates me. And in doing so, I'm exposing the thought and hopefully I'm ridiculing it for the lie that it is. Are you with me on this? Dan, you've been too long away. Well, the Bible talks about a similar cognitive behavioral therapy where in good times and bad, we preach God's truth to ourselves. So in verse 1, David says to his own heart, "Now I shall perish. I must go to Philistines." Whereas in Psalm 62, in a healthier moment spiritually, David says, "Find rest, O soul, in God alone. My hope comes from him." He's preaching what he should do. Find rest in the Lord, you wally. I was walking with someone yesterday and we shared how helpful the Psalms were to our daily lives and able to speak them to ourselves like the psalmists do. Not only the frustration that God has put them in some position that they don't like, and sometimes even their anger, but the psalmists obviously, they also regularly preach the truth to their souls that God is with them, he loves them. And particularly been studying Psalm 88, it's rather bleak, but he cries out, "Save me. Oh Lord, you're my Savior." So brothers and sisters, when the going gets tough, where do you go? Not under the table, or not over to those false comforts. Who do we lean on? Be careful what you speak to your heart. Of course, so often when we go our own way, for a time David, his actions are successful. In verse 4, the king Achish even grants David a town to inhabit, Ziklag. And so begins an extended period of David deceiving the king and his countrymen from his new town. He attacks Israel's enemies. But he tells Achish that he's invading Israel's territory. Moreover, these attacks are also the Philistines' enemies. So kind of demonstrates a certain loyalty to Achish. But it's a masterstroke, isn't it? But it's not faith-driven. Even if those nations might be the ones that the Lord instructed Israel to wipe out back in ancient times. One might argue that David's been pragmatic in verse 11 in order to survive. But we also see that David is capable of being shrewd, violent, and ambitious, the sorts of things that Saul was. Anyway, his scheme seems to work too well. Verse 12, Achish trusted David. That means he literally believed in David because he was becoming odious to his people Israel. He was totally duped, wasn't he? And he says, David's going to be my servant forever. Well, Achish has proved a fool to trust David, for David is a liar. And wonderfully, the king that David prefigures, the Lord Jesus, never lies. So we've been saying that throughout 1 Samuel, haven't we? That the king prefigures Christ. It's kind of warming us up to some of the themes that Jesus will come and do perfectly. Well, Jesus will come and he will be righteous and faithful. He will not lie. He does not lie. He cannot lie. We can trust him. But David's trust wobbles here in God. And there's no mention of Yahweh throughout the whole, the Lord, that is, throughout the whole of this episode. And chapter 28, verse 1, we're on to the final chapter, folks. Verse 1, life begins to unravel. Achish assembles his troops for war against Israel and invites David to join him in battle. Oh dear. Do you see what's going on? David's display of animosity against Israel has gone too well. David's messed up royally. He's in a real fix. And the writer leaves us on this cliffhanger, and we're not going to return to it until next week. But instead, we're going to turn to Saul and see how his faith in God is doing. Do you see, actually, because Achish is assembling the Philistines to fight the Israelites with David, and the Israelites are assembling to fight Philistine, king against king. Anyway, it's a tale of two kings, and we're going to look at their faith. We know from David, who's behind enemy lines, that they're going to war against Israel. And verse 4 of chapter 28, Saul is gathering his troops. But when Saul, this once warrior king, a head taller than everyone else, when he sees the Philistine army, he panics. Verse 5, his terror fills his heart. He's lost his capacity to be king. But previously, since chapter 4, in fact, Israel have always overcome the Philistines. Even in chapter 4, the Ark of the Covenant, do you remember, Philistine's god Dagon was found bowing prostrate in front of the Ark of the Covenant. But note in verse 3, interestingly, we're told again that Samuel is dead. Samuel is dead. Oh dear. This is the first national crisis since, and Saul has nowhere to turn. Desperately, verse 6, where does he turn? To the Lord. We think, brilliant. But it feels like one of those occasions where even an atheist would pray on a sinking ship. But again, in chapter, the Lord won't answer him. Do you see that? Because he did it back in chapter 14. He won't answer Saul. It seems that Saul had had his chance. Some of us were exploring Herod and Jesus recently, and Herod had been longing to hear from Jesus. But he'd had John the Baptist preaching to him day after day. And when he finally met Jesus, Jesus didn't answer him a word. It's quite chilling. Well, Saul's had his chance, perhaps. The Lord had not sent Saul any other prophets. And Saul had killed all the users of Urim, the priests. So silence from the Lord is dreadful. It's a sign of his judgment. And this is the greatest crisis in Saul's life. He was utterly alone, without hope, and it's time for plan B. So Saul sinfully seeks out a medium, someone who summons up the dead like they do today, and that's a detestable practice. It's forbidden in the law, in God's law, not because it doesn't work, but because it's wicked, and Saul knew it, because verse 3, he had banished these people from the land. But Saul is desperate to talk to Samuel, so he finds one in Endor, north of Shunem, which means he has to skirt around the Philistine army to get there. Dangerous. Goes to all this trouble, and he arrives at the woman's house, and she is suspicious. She knows the law, but Saul swears by the Lord that no harm will come to her. Very ironic. Suspicion turns to fear when Samuel is requested and then appears by spirit from the ground, verse 13. Surely that refers to Sheol, the land of the place of the dead. And she screams, partly because of who Samuel was, but also it proved that this is Saul, the king. She's been caught red-handed. But we say to ourselves, why does God allow Samuel to appear? We don't understand it. But we don't know. But what we do know is this activity is wrong, it's dangerous, and we should have nothing to do with it. And nevertheless, the Lord seems to use this sin to bring about his purposes. And interestingly, Samuel is raised and he repeats the previous word from God. Why have you bothered raising me? I'm just going to tell you what you've already heard. The king's been torn from you, Saul, and given to your neighbor, David. The Lord's silence is because Saul did not obey God's word regarding Amalek. So you see, if you twist, if you despise God's word, he will eventually take it away from you. If you persistently refuse to obey that call on your life, you will one day endure God's silence. But the nail in the coffin, literally, ending any hope of Saul's dynasty surviving, is when Samuel adds in verse 19, "Tomorrow you and your son will be with me." So Saul, raised up to defeat the Philistines, will be killed by them. So what should have Saul done instead, as we close? What should he have done? We have a clue in Samuel's reply, verse 16. Why are you asking me? The Lord has already turned from you and become your enemy. This whole charade is pointless. It's pointless going anywhere else apart from the Lord. So I wonder what you do when the going gets tough. Despite God's silence, the best thing that Saul can do is to continue to cry out to the Lord again and again and again. God's presence is our only hope. But really, when the Lord had first decreed Saul's downfall, he should have acted there and then, shouldn't he? Repented of his behavior and handed his crown over to David. And perhaps he would have been kept safe. He should have abdicated. And we're going to look at that next week. But for now, what began positively in chapter 26 with the Lord looking after his faithful servant, it's turned rather bleak, hasn't it? Both David and Saul putting their trust in the wrong things. Both are in a real jam. And such is the ups and downs of the life of the believer. When we're foolish like David or downright disobedient like Saul, we can feel the absence of God. We could even feel forsaken. And yet this can happen to believers, whether we might experience it or whether we might be fearing that we'll experience it. But wonderfully, the Bible shows us what we do in those circumstances. Again, it's the psalmists who point the way. They knew how to cry out to the Lord. They know that they cannot turn anywhere else. They just keep doing it. They keep telling God that he's turned away. Psalm 13 says, "How much longer, Lord, will you go on forgetting me? How much longer will you keep hiding your face from me?" We can repeat those words. The psalmist thinks the Lord has forgotten him, has hidden his face. And we can do the same, and in doing so, we cling to the Lord. Recently, as I said, I've been looking at Psalm 88, and there the desperate psalmist cries out for relief in a real anguish of prayer. And in the psalm, actually, there doesn't seem any light whatsoever. Nevertheless, he speaks to the Lord about it, and even calls the Lord Savior. And one writer commenting on this book said, "The clearest evidence that God has not turned away from them is that even in his absence, they keep turning to the Lord who has turned from them." But as we close, in other words, what am I trying to say? In other words, just our very prayers prove that we're in Christ. But as we close, let our eyes fall on the miserable scene in verse 20. This once tall and proud king, writhing on the floor in despair, utterly without hope. His only helper, this woman of pagan practices, who's ordering the king around, and he's obeying her. She prepares a feast fit for a king, but it feels like a last meal on death row. And the last verse seems to echo the words from the Lord's Supper in John's Gospel. When Judas leaves the dinner table, we read that it was night. Verse 20, it's the same. They rose and went away. It was night. Saul knew the gospel. He knew the good news, but he turned his back on it. And so did we. Once upon a time, Ephesians chapter 2, we were on the floor. We were helpless, dead in our transgressions and sins. But now, Ephesians 2 verse 4, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. We sin just like Saul sinned, and we struggle with sin. We struggle from day to day, and we can feel detached from God. However, Jesus has entered the darkness on our behalf. He was forsaken by the Father so that you and I may never be forsaken. He died on that cross for us. So let's pray. Loving God, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for putting the hope of Christ in our hearts, that our eternity is bound up with you, that we are safe in your hands as your children. Lord, keep us trusting in you and preaching to ourselves. Jesus is Lord. He is alive. He reigns with you, and he walks with us today. In Jesus' name, amen.